Help us welcome you. If the first person on the left-hand side of each row, look beneath your seat, you'll find a gray welcome registry. We'd like to ask you to pick that up at this time and fill that out as completely as you can. Pass it down your row. When it gets to the last person, pass it back down to where it started. That means it'll come to you a second time. And when it does, please open it up. See who's with you in your row this morning. There's probably somebody you don't know, a name you don't recognize. And after the service, get up and welcome one another in the name of the Lord. If you're a newcomer, we especially want to welcome you. And we want you to know that actually during this second hour of worship, there's a Sunday school class for newcomers to the church. We'd actually like to invite you to come next week to the first service, and then you can go to that second hour Sunday school for newcomers. Also, normally on Sunday evenings at 5:30, we have what are called life groups. And those give us an opportunity to meet in small groups, get to know each other better. And we have a newcomer life group that meets at 5:30 on Sunday nights. Now, since it's the back half of spring break, we don't meet tonight. We still just have way too many people out of town. But next week, we'd invite you to come back at 5:30 on Sunday evening, and we'd love to meet with you and spend some time with you, so we want you to be aware of that. Ushers, will you please come forward and receive a morning offering? And as they do, I'd like to ask Angie Griffin and Lisa Cleghorn to come forward. They have a new ministry that they're going to tell us about while the offering's being collected. Give your attention up here to these ladies, and they're going to talk about something very important that God's just starting at this church.
I'm Angie Griffin, and this is Lisa Cleghorn. God has called us to be a part of a very important ministry here at Oak Mountain. It's called PACE, Post-Abortion Counseling and Education. This ministry is meant to reach out to the 1 in 3 women in this country who carry a painful secret, abortion. If you are one of those women here today, I just want you to know you're not alone. Another part of this ministry is education. Education to our church body, to its leaders, and to our community. It was a post-abortive woman here in our congregation who educated me and who gave me advice during a time when my own daughter was contemplating abortion.
If you've had an abortion in your past, please contact the PACE Ministry as soon as possible. There is an insert in your bulletin that has names and phone numbers for you to call, either me or Angie. This Bible study will begin the end of April, and it is strictly confidential, and I can't encourage you enough. If you have had an abortion, don't live your life in this illusion, and do not be afraid of the pain that you know that is there that you will have to face. There is healing on the other side, and I can speak for myself that Jesus can set you free because he has done this for me in my life with my abortion. Thank you.
I want to make sure that you didn't lose perspective on the statistics that the ladies gave us. 1 out of every 3 women in America have had an abortion. And you need to know that the statistics do not change a whole lot in the church. We really need to love people who have found themselves through their own sin, no question about it, in a tough spot. But Jesus Christ is the answer to everyone who finds themselves in a tough spot. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. We're continuing our study of the transforming power of the gospel. The power of the gospel to save people who have had abortions and people who on the outside appear respectable and yet find sin rampant in their own hearts. To get us started this morning, I'm going to focus our attention on J.R.R. Tolkien's books that have now been made into movies, The Fellowship of the Ring. Now you need to know that Tolkien was a believer. You need to know that Tolkien wrote the thread of the redemptive story all through his writings. The Fellowship of the Ring puts us in touch with a hobbit named Bilbo Baggins. Bilbo found a ring. Now, you need to know that the ring in the books is the symbol of sin. Dark Lord Sauron crafted the ring as his ultimate weapon against mankind. The ring was found by Bilbo. But the time came when Bilbo needed to give the ring to Frodo, his nephew. Now, Bilbo didn't understand the nature of the ring, and the ring began to exert its wicked power over Bilbo. Frodo is actually the Christ figure in Tolkien's novel. Frodo has to bear the ring. Frodo has to bear sin without coming under its power so that he can eventually throw it into the lake of fire so it will be destroyed forever and mankind saved. But the ring does exert an incredibly wicked power. And we meet up with Bilbo as he talks to his mentor Gandalf, who also is sort of a Christ figure. And we see the power of sin over the human heart. Watch.
Why shouldn't I keep it?
I think you should leave the ring behind, Bilbo. Is that so hard?
Well, no. And yes. Now it comes to it. I don't feel like parting with it. It's mine. I found it. It came to me.
There's no need to get angry.
Well, if I'm angry, it's your fault. It's mine.
My own.
My precious.
Precious? It's been called that before, but not by you.
How? What business is it of yours when I deal with my own things?
I think you've had that ring quite long enough.
You want it for yourself?
Bilbo Baggins! Do not take me for some conjurer of cheap tricks. I am not trying to rob you. I'm trying to help you.
Oh.
All your long years, we've been friends. Trust me, as you once did. Let it go.
You're right, Gandalf. The ring must go to Frodo. It's late. The road is long. Yes, it is time.
Bilbo. The ring is still in your pocket.
Oh, yes.
That is a powerful, powerful image of the pool of sin in a human heart. It's also an incredibly powerful image of the interaction between us and God. It reminds me of Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent tempted Adam and Eve. And the serpent tried to twist the law of God. And the serpent actually caused Adam and Eve to doubt the goodness of God, the same way that Bilbo doubted the goodness of Gandalf. You see, we hear the word law, or we talk about sin, and our first thought is often that God is some kind of cosmic killjoy, that he doesn't have our best in mind, and he's just trying to keep us from having fun. He's getting in the way of our pleasure, that this life is supposed to be miserable so that we can really enjoy heaven when we get there. And I loved the repentance of Bilbo when he ran into Gandalf's arms. And then the graciousness of Gandalf as he models the acceptance of the grace of God. but then the struggle still to let the ring go. The ring, the symbol of sin. We've got to let it go. But how do we do that? Well, that's what Paul talks about in our text this morning. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. And follow along as I read Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 26. This is the Word of God. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word. Please pray with me. Father, we cannot look at this Word and be changed unless Your Holy Spirit is present to teach us. So, Spirit of God, we ask You, move in our hearts, open our eyes, unstop our ears. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you don't know by now, one thing you need to know about your pastor is I hate pain. I hate it. I go out of my way to control the circumstances of my life to avoid pain. My entire life growing up, I have feared getting bumped, knocked, and hammered because I hate pain. Now, I think it all goes back to when I was a little tyke. I was 3 years old. My dad just came through the door and there was something I wanted to show him. I don't remember what it was, maybe a toy matchbox or something like that. And I rushed around the corner and I slipped and my forehead went right into the corner table. I had to be rushed to the hospital. Now, back in the dark ages, this is how they did it. They actually strapped you down when you were a three-year-old, and they threw a sheet over your entire body so you could not see. And then they cut a hole in the sheet wherever they were going to operate. Then they injected you with a shot that you didn't know was coming. And then you heard all this commotion, and people are working all over you. It petrified me for years. But what I've found is that same thing is true with respect to my soul. I hate pain. I hate being exposed. I hate having to face the presence of the reality of sin in my life. It hurts too bad, and I want to live in denial. I want to be just like Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 after they fell. The first thing they did is they hid. They hid from God. They didn't want to acknowledge their sin. It was too painful. The second thing they did is they sewed fig leaves on themselves to try to cover their nakedness. And I'm always trying to cover my sin so that I don't have to watch it or look at it. And then they blame shifted. God went to Adam, and Adam said, "Oh, this woman you gave me." And God went to the woman, and the woman said, "Oh, the serpent." We will do anything to avoid the pain of God's surgery on our hearts. Now, something else you need to know about me, and one of the reasons why I am so afraid of pain, is I really believe that when I was 3 years old, although they gave me Novocaine, it never took. And so I had to endure the entire thing with the needles and the instruments going through my eyebrow. Now, why do I think that? Well, a couple years ago, I had surgery again for a little piece of cancer on my chest. And he injected me with all this Novocaine. And he started cutting. I said, "Ow, that hurts." He said, "Bob, that can hurt. I've put enough Novocaine in you to numb an elephant. But I will give it a few more minutes." So he started cutting. I said, "Ow, that really hurts." He says, "That really does hurt, doesn't it?" I said, "Yes." He says, "Well, listen, you need to know something. In the future, you need to tell people not to give you Novocaine because it doesn't work on you." He gave me something else, and I was finally numb, and he's able to do it. Why am I telling you all this? There is a point. Grace is our spiritual anesthetic. Grace is that Novocaine that really works, that enables us to open up our hearts to be worked on surgically by God. Grace says, "My child, you do not need to fear your sin. It has been dealt with. You are non-condemnable. And what I want you to do now is acknowledge your sin. Because as you acknowledge your sin, I can deal with it. But if you hide your sin, or try to deny your sin, or try to shift blame for your sin, then you keep your sin to yourself. It's only by bringing it out into the light that I can deal with it." And grace, the message of God's unconditional love and acceptance for us if we're in Christ, that is what gives us the boldness to bring our hearts to the Word of God and to have them exposed, to have the sin bubble up, so that we can bring our hearts to the cross where we can be changed afresh by the power of God. See, many people think that if you preach grace, you're going to end up minimizing sin. You're going to end up minimizing holiness. And how many times have I pleaded with you all to understand the only hope for a holy, godly, and obedient life is to be constantly drenched with the message of grace. We only become holy as we acknowledge sin before the Father. And only grace gives us the courage to bring our sin to the Father. So grace is your only hope for holiness. What we're going to do this morning for the 33rd theme of the Gospel of Grace is we're going to seek to avoid the perversion of the gospel. That's what Paul is warning us against here. He's warning us against perverting the gospel of grace into thinking that grace means sin doesn't matter. In Jude verse 4, the half-brother of Christ says this: "There are the ungodly who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny Christ." See, we're not to turn grace into cheap grace. We're to avoid the perversion of the gospel by taking sin seriously. How do we do that? Three ways in the text that we take sin seriously. You'll find an outline in your programs this morning. First of all, if we're to take sin seriously, we need to emphasize the reality of sin. Look at verse 19. Paul says, "The works of the flesh are evident." That word means clear, obvious, visible for all to see. And Paul is emphasizing just how obvious the works of the flesh are. In his Greek sentence, this is the first word. It's the emphatic position. Paul is saying, obvious to all are the works of the flesh. You know what the problem is? We live in an age and in a culture where right and wrong is not declared to be all that obvious anymore. We live in a culture of relativism. We live in a culture where people say you're harsh or you're judgmental or you're unloving if you tell somebody that something is right or something is wrong. And if we're truly to grow in grace, we need to emphasize the reality of sin. We need to emphasize that the law of God concerning what is sinful, what is wrong, and what is right is clear. Just as clear as the law of gravity. The law of gravity is obvious. Everybody watch. That's the law of gravity. You can deny it all you want, but it's true. It's obvious. It's clear. And we have people today jumping off moral cliffs. And they wonder why their lives are dashed upon the rocks. There is right. There is wrong. There are moral absolutes in this universe. Because there is a creator who is absolutely moral, righteous, and just. We live in a culture where it's just like the time of the judges. Remember in the time of the judges in the Old Testament? There was no king. There was no authority. There was very little word of God available through the prophets. And everybody, we're told, did what was right in their own eyes. We live in a similar era today. You know, a Gallup poll recently done found that 70% of Americans agree with the statement that there are few, if any, moral absolutes. 70% of Americans believe there are few, if any, moral absolutes. Most Americans believe that right and wrong changes from person to person and from situation to situation. And we need to be reminded in this age of pluralism and relativism that sin is a reality. You know, not even Christians are immune from this. As the church, we have been constantly bombarded by these messages of relativism and tolerance. James Hunt is an author who's actually studied evangelical students, Christians in colleges and universities. And listen to what his conclusion is. The church has been unaware that it has been slowly adopting and accommodating more and more of what previous generations of conservative Christians would have considered unacceptable. To be perfectly blunt, sin is being redefined today within the evangelical tradition. What was sinful a generation ago is no longer considered sinful today. Now, part of this is we have a generation gap in the church. Many of us who are 35 and above, we were weaned on a Christian faith that flowed out of the parachurch ministries of the 20th century. Navigators, Campus Crusade for Christ, the fundamentalist controversy against the liberals in the early part of the century. And as a result, the church dug in its heels and made a huge deal about right and wrong, to the point to which we became behavioralistic, we became fundamentalistic, we became moralistic. We actually forgot that the gospel of grace is the only way we can be changed. We became focused on externals rather than the work of the Spirit in the heart. And we became performance addicts. And we lost the love of God. And we became mean-spirited. And there were church splits all the time. What we don't realize is that although many of us now are being exposed to the gospel of grace and we're getting off the performance treadmill, you need to realize that there's a whole other generation coming up that has no trouble at all understanding the grace of God. They have no trouble at all understanding the love of God. What they really wrestle with understanding is the holiness of God and the majesty of God and the transcendence of God. We have a whole generation of even Christians within the church coming up through the ranks who aren't even sure what right and wrong is anymore. A recent study was done of Protestant believers in the church, and less than half of the people surveyed could name even 4 of the 10 commandments. There is a lack of knowledge concerning the absolutes of God's word. There is a lack of understanding in the church as to what is right and what is wrong. And that is why you have 1 out of 3 people, even in the believing church, 1 of 3 women, who have had abortions. And how did it start? It started because they really began doubting whether it was wrong to have sex outside of marriage. And then the problem simply compounded. We are living in a culture where the church is being boiled to death like a frog in a kettle, and we don't even realize what's happening. Because little by little, we also have bought into the theory of relativism. Listen, just because grace is true, and it is, don't think that means God ceases to be holy. God is still the holy God of the universe, and he also is the God that holds out the hope of grace. And don't think that just because some people talk about sin the way they're supposed to, that they're automatically legalists. Listen, legalism is simply trying to merit or maintain a standing before God based on your own righteousness. That's legalism. It doesn't mean there aren't standards of righteousness anymore. It just says don't hope in that for your standing before God. But there still are standards. Just because you talk about right and wrong and sin doesn't mean you're a moralist. Moralism is simply focusing on the externals without looking at the heart. But don't believe or think that the externals aren't important. They are. They reveal the heart. We've set up this dichotomy between law and grace, and there is none. Grace enables us to fulfill the law. Grace frees us to see the law, embrace the law, and be exposed by the law. And then the law, as it exposes us, leads us back to Christ, where we receive greater grace. Paul says in verse 19 that the works of the flesh are obvious. They're evident. And what I'm here to tell you is that because we live in this culture, it is no longer obvious. It is no longer evident unless we expose ourselves to the Word of God. I found it interesting that this past week there was a sandstorm in Iraq. One that they say has been unique over the past several decades. Did you catch that? They said if it would have been here in America, it would have been a Category 2 hurricane. People couldn't see 2 feet in front of their faces. Well, men and women, we are in a moral sandstorm in America. And it's creeping into the church. And at the same time we proclaim grace, because we proclaim grace, we also need to proclaim the reality of sin. There's a book a number of years ago called Whatever Happened to Sin? What has happened to it? It's been erased in cultural eyes. Now you have diseases instead of having moral obligation. Now you're a victim instead of recognizing that you chose to sin. We must proclaim the reality of sin. Then secondly, not only emphasize the reality of sin, emphasize the particulars of sin. It's not enough just to say, oh, I'm a sinner. Oh, I need grace because I'm so pathetic. No, we've got to look at sin particularly. We've got to look at sin specifically so that we can be exposed specifically, so that we can go to Christ particularly, so that we can be changed specifically. In this passage, Paul lists 15 obvious works of the flesh. Now in verse 21, he adds these words, things like these. In other words, the list could go on and on and on and on and on. This isn't exhaustive, but it is at least a start. Russian writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn once wrote these words, if only there were evil people somewhere out there insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But, he says, the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? I find it interesting that we're all focused on Saddam Hussein, and we should be. But you realize in your flesh you have a whole lot more in common with Saddam Hussein than you have with Christ? And what we need to do is look at the law of God and the specifics it gives us concerning right and wrong. And we need to see the evil in our own hearts and then run to the cross of Christ for change. Now, this may not be the most exciting sermonic point you've ever heard before, but I'm going to take us through these one by one so that we can be educated as to what is right and what is wrong. Verse 19, sexual immorality. Paul is talking there of unlawful sexual relationships. Adultery. When you're married and you have sex with someone who's not your partner, it is wrong. It is ungodly. It is sinful. There are rights and there are wrongs. And sexual immorality is wrong. Do not do it. What's also included in sexual immorality is what the Old English version is called fornication. That's talking about premarital sex. If adultery is extramarital sex, fornication is premarital sex. Young people, unmarried people, do not have sexual relationships unless you are married. And you can even expand it here when it comes to the younger generation, when it comes to who they marry and who they date. I'm just astounded at how many Christian young people are dating non-Christians, when the Word of God clearly says a Christian should not be unequally yoked with a non-Christian. And I'm also amazed at how many parents think, oh well, you know, they've got their own mind. Not while they're living underneath your roof, they don't, parents. You are their authority. You are responsible to God. It is your responsibility to teach your kids right from wrong. You're not called to be their friend. You're not called to be their buddy. You're called to be their parent. And you're called to teach them that which is right and that which is wrong. And if they're dating a non-Christian, you tell them it's wrong and you will not date that person. What's so hard about that? Well, they may get mad at me. Yeah, they might. Wouldn't you rather have them mad at you for a couple days than having them get an abortion? I mean, who are you really loving there? Yourself or your child? Verse 19, impurity, uncleanness, loose morals, indecency. It's talking about indulging lust. It is wrong. When you indulge lustful behavior, when you're flirtatious, when your eyes look at someone longingly, it is wrong. Paul says, don't do it. You know, the number one problem of Christian men at the beginning of the 21st century? Internet pornography. It's easy, it's free, and it's private. Men, do not do it. It is wrong. God couldn't be more clear. We need to be watching out for catalogs, Sports Illustrated swimsuit issues. It is wrong. Commercials, many of them are wrong. Do not tolerate it in your life. Verse 19, sensuality, talking about sexual perversions, homosexuality, incest, and the like. It's wrong. We live in a culture when people are debating whether homosexuality is a way somebody's born. You know what? It really doesn't matter whether they're born that way or not. God's word says it is wrong. It is a perversion. And it is something that is to be avoided. God's word is clear. There is right and there is wrong. Do right and avoid wrong. Verse 20, idolatry. Trying to draw life out of anything other than Christ. Looking to anything else to make life work or to give you peace other than Christ. Guess what? I can do that and you can applaud me for it. I can suck life out of ministry and you all applaud me for it. You can actually cheer me on. Oh, Bob, go. Be an idolater. Yay, Bob. And you do it too. Your careers, your children, material possessions, anything you look to make your life work other than Christ. It's looking for false saviors to deliver you. It's sin. Verse 20, sorcery. The Greek word there is pharmakeo. It's where we get our word pharmacology. It actually is related to the occult. The occult made a lot of use of drugs. So Paul actually tells us two things are wrong there. First of all, the use of illegal drugs. It's wrong. I don't care if normal is trying to get marijuana legalized. It's wrong. Don't use it. And other drugs as well. But not only the use of illegal drugs, but also the legal use or abusive use of legal drugs. You know, it's so easy to try to get a high. Paul says, don't do it. The occult. You know, so many people think, well, there's good white magic, and then there's bad black magic. Paul says, everything related to the occult is wrong. Stay out of it. Make sure your children stay out of it. 900 numbers. Sister Susie, or whatever her name is. Palm readers. Horoscopes. It's all wrong. Stay away from it. Verse 20, enmity. That's hostility, that's hatred, primarily towards God. Anger towards God because he's not coming through for you the way you're demanding that he comes through for you. Paul says that's evidence of sin. It's wrong. Don't tolerate it in your lives. Verse 20, strife. That's being contentious, quarrelsome. You know, I'm amazed by how many people can get into their soapboxes and say, well, I can't believe that person struggles with pornography or something like that that's sort of an obvious sin. And meanwhile, they're gossiping to half the church that this person has a problem with pornography. I'm amazed how gossip is just sort of tolerated in people's lives. It's divisive. It creates strife. It's sin. God says it's wrong. Don't do it. Verse 20, jealousy. That's wanting what other people have. It's resenting other people because they have something you don't have. Paul says that's sin. It's wrong. Do not tolerate it in your life. Verse 20, fits of anger, rage, verbal abuse, outbursts of temper. You know, we have in our lobby counseling booklets. Mark Hunter told me this past week that more than any other booklet, the booklet on anger is taken. We are an angry culture. We are an angry people. We hear stories almost weekly on road rage. We are an angry church. Paul says, don't tolerate it in your life. Avoid it like the plague. Verse 20, rivalries. That's looking out for number one. That's being devoted to your own agenda. How many of our marriages are rivalries? Husbands wanting their agendas as opposed to their wives' agenda. Wives wanting their agenda as opposed to their husband's agenda. Sibling rivalries. Children wanting their agenda rather than the other children's interests at heart. Paul says it's evidence of sin. Verse 20, dissensions. That's cliquishness within the church. Avoiding certain people. Spending time with others. Simply because you think you click better with them. It's not fostering intimacy in the body as a whole. Paul says it's sin. Divisions. That's being a polarizing influence through self-righteousness. It's wagging a condemning finger about everybody else. Pointing out other people's sins. And not looking at your own. Being divisive. Verse 21. Envy. That's ill will toward another because they're blessed and you're not. very similar to jealousy. Verse 21, drunkenness. Drinking alcohol to excess is wrong. It's not a disease, it's a sin. And even if it is a disease, it's still sin. And Paul says, don't do it. Now I know there's probably some people here that wish it said, do not drink. It doesn't say that. Alcohol is not evil. The human heart abusing it is. And if you think grace means you can feel free getting tipsy, you don't understand grace. It's wrong. Yes, have a drink. Fine. But if you slip over into drunkenness, it is obvious sin. Don't do it. Verse 21, orgies. I'm amazed that it would even need to be in a list. How could we know that's not wrong? And yet it happens. It happens in the church. It happens in our culture. Group sex. Things just going to extreme in their hardness against God. And then Paul says, things like these. In other words, it can go on and on and on. He's just scratched the surface. And what he's saying is, men and women, there is right and there is wrong. And grace gives you the boldness and the strength to look at what is right and what is wrong and to use it as a mirror for your life. And if you're exposed, you run to the cross of Christ and you receive forgiveness and power to be changed. What we don't do, however, is live in denial, because that will mean that we'll stay stuck in our sin forever. Example of that. There was a desert nomad 1,000 years ago who was sleeping in a tent. He'd just blown out the candle. And he woke up in the middle of the night and he was hungry. He had some dates in a bowl next to his cot. He lit the candle, took a bite of a date. There was a worm in it. He threw it out the tent. Picked up another date, took a bite, another worm. Picked up a third date, took a bite, another worm. You know what he did next? He blew out the candle and ate the dates. That's what many people in the church today are doing. Rather than facing the reality of sin, we're blowing out the candle. The light of God's word. Some people doing it in the name of grace, saying that it's legalism. You start talking about right and wrong. And that is wrong. Grace is what frees us to embrace the law. Emphasize the particulars of sin. Emphasize the reality of sin. And then thirdly and finally, and very quickly, emphasize the consequences of sin. Look at verse 21. Those who continually practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Man, does that sound harsh? Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, that's pretty black and white. Not only is Paul black and white about sin, he's black and white about hell. And that is another topic that is not very popular these days. And yet the scripture affirms both. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Not a very popular topic in our day. But listen, if we really love people, we're going to tell them the truth. We're going to tell them that there is such a thing as sin, and there are consequences to sin, and if you continue to live in sin, you will go to hell. That doesn't sound very loving, does it? Surely the Lamb of God, who is much more gentle than these legalists, wouldn't say something like that. Mark chapter 9, verses 44 to 47. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You know, when Jonathan Edwards preached his sermon in the 1700s, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, revival broke out. We are so afraid to preach absolutes. We are so afraid to take a stand for what is right and against what is wrong. We're so afraid to tell people that if they don't turn to Christ, God is angry with them every moment of the day. Jonathan Edwards looked at the congregation and said, if you don't know Christ, God holds you over the pit of hell by the slenderest of threads, and his view of you is absolute and utter hatred. His view of you is that you are more vile and loathsome than the most hated venomous serpent would be in your own eyes. And your only hope is to flee guilty and helpless to the cross of Christ. And if you do that, all will be well. But not only do we need to teach the lost about the reality of sin and the reality of hell, we need to teach the church that too. In Galatians 6, Paul says, do not be deceived, men and women. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. If you reap to the flesh, you will sow destruction. The wages of sin is death, even as a Christian. Is grace true? Absolutely. Relationally, will you be forgiven? Of course. But make no mistake, there will be consequences. And they may not be pretty. And also know, if you continue in sin and keep on thinking, well, I'll just repent again and again and again and again, it may be evidence that you're not a Christian. Paul and the Apostle John as well both say it is impossible for a Christian to continue to live in this kind of sin. You look at verse 21 and you think, well, is Paul preaching works? Whoever lives like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is that salvation by works? No. Paul is maximizing grace. He's emphasizing that grace isn't mere sentimentality. Grace is a supernatural power. And if you've truly drunk of grace, if you've really been showered by the grace of God, you've been forever changed. You have a new heart, you have the Spirit of God, and you have a brand new set of desires. And you long to be godly. You long to be holy. At the core of your being, that's who you are. And if that's not who you are, you're probably not saved. The Christian life is supernatural. Why are we afraid to say that? I don't know whether it's a modern day parable or whether it's a true story, but it's powerful. This gentleman was walking through a rural southern town, and he came across one of those wooden bridges. It wasn't covered. It was just an open wooden bridge. And there was a little boy fishing off the top of the bridge. And he said to the gentleman said to the boy, well, how's the fishing? And the little boy said, well, the fish aren't biting, but the worms sure are. The guy didn't know what to think of that, so he kept on walking. About 5 minutes down the road, he was horror-struck. He ran into the nearest house, called 911, and then dashed back to the bridge. When he got there, the boy was unconscious on the bridge. And when the paramedics came, it was too late. He had died. See, the boy thought he was fishing with worms, and what he really had were little baby water moccasins. And every time he'd put his finger in there, they were biting him. And the venom eventually killed him. Sin is not a little playful puppy that you invite into your lap and pet. It's something that will kill you. Remember Gandalf. God's not against you, men and women. He wants to help you. God knows what our greatest pleasure is, and he wants that for us. God knows what our worst nightmare is, and he wants us to avoid it. And grace is what gives you the boldness to face the law of God and to see it reveal your sin and you not have to run and hide or blame shift or excuse make, but to face your sin in the power of the gospel and bring your soul to Christ. If you're not a Christian, to be saved. If you are a Christian, to be changed. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would open your people's eyes, including my own, to the reality of sin in our hearts, to the danger of sin in our lives, and that we would hate it with every fiber of our being. God, we ask that by your grace we be granted repentance. And Father, we do ask that by your grace we would also be able to walk this high wire act of the Christian life and avoid legalism and behavioralism on the one hand and avoid cheap grace on the other. Make us a holy people who hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anybody here who does not know Christ, God, I pray that today they would flee helplessly to the cross and trust boldly in the promises. And Father, if there are Christians here today who are constantly pursuing sin, I pray you'd cause them to really ask themselves whether or not they know grace. And you'd lead us to fresh repentance. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please all stand and hear our benediction this morning. This is your only hope for a godly life, the promise of God's grace. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Abba Father and the fellowship and transforming power of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen. Go in peace. You're dismissed.